We began a study last time of the major theme of verses 25 to 29, which has to do with circumcision. He turns all of his attention to this whole business of circumcision, starting in verse 25, and then continues to run down through it all the way down through verse 29. So the bigger block of material in the section from verses 17 through 29 is all about circumcision. And in our study last week, we noted that we need to understand the issues of circumcision as they're rooted in Genesis 17, as opposed to being rooted in Genesis 15 or 21. Now, the significance of that is Genesis 15 had to do with justification by faith, where Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. And Genesis 21 was actually the occasion of the birth of Isaac, the son of promise. And the circumcision event, which in Genesis 17 is identified as going on in the 99th year of Abraham's life, which would have been within, well, you know, depending on, Isaac was born when Abraham was 100, but we don't know when in his 100th year that happened, and we don't know when in his 99th year Genesis 17 happened, so there's a possibility there was anywhere from 12 months to 23. But at any rate, the point is that Genesis 17 identifies circumcision as a God-designed instrument for focusing so that justifying faith could be enhanced. That is, the faith that Abraham had that brought him justification in chapter 15 could be expanded and enhanced so that his confidence in God could grow, because in Genesis 17, Abraham was commanded by God to walk before me and become everything that I want you to be. So circumcision was a God-designed focus generator. It was deliberately intended to compel Abraham to remember the God who had not only changed his name, but also given him this phenomenal commitment, covenant commitment, and then made circumcision the token of it, so that it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to engage in the most pleasurable activity of physical experience without being reminded that they'd been summoned by God and had certain promises given to them. Now, at the root of this whole issue is the fundamental thing that has to do with why Paul would focus on circumcision here in chapter 2. And what we have discovered in our studies so far is that circumcision as a focus generator was not a loyalty oath. It was not an actuator of the relationship between God and man. Now, that's what the Jews had turned it into, and we're going to be talking about that some more this evening. But the question of why the Jews would distort the significance of circumcision has as its root what John calls the arrogance of functional capacity in 1 John 2:16, which you know better in the King James terminology as the boastful pride of life. But the boastful pride of life is just a translation of some Greek words that can also be translated the arrogance of functional capacity. And I like arrogance of functional capacity because it identifies man's arrogance based on what he thinks he can do. That's the pride of life. And that's really what's going on in Jewish theology in the first century. They're so caught up in believing in themselves and in their own capacity that they have actually dismissed the righteousness of God. But there is a reason why men move into the arrogance of functional capacity, and that reason is because they want credit. They want recognition. They want to be known for their capacities and their abilities. And arrogant men turn focus generators into loyalty oaths. What God designed to enable a man to have his focus shifted back to God, men turn into some kind of a demand from man that he be loyal to God. And so circumcision had become, in the Jewish mindset, a loyalty oath. And they do that so that they can point to their professed loyalty toward God so that they can exalt themselves over other people. That's what verses 17, 18, 19, and 20 are all about self-exaltation at the expense of others because of their superior loyalty to the true God. Now this evening what we're going to do is move on into Paul's argument about circumcision in verse 25 and following, because it was by the first century, this whole circumcision thing was a major point of issue, and so this evening we're going to pursue that. Now, I believe that in verses 25, 26, and 27 particularly, Paul is accepting the Jewish twist on circumcision for the sake of argument. Now, I say that because he says in verse 25, if you practice the law, circumcision is of value. If, in verse 26, the uncircumcised keeps the requirement of the law, won't his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor? Now, if you don't see this as simply his using their theology for the sake of argument, then you end up thinking that Paul is teaching that uncircumcised people can keep the law. And he's not teaching that. But he is saying, if that were to happen, then wouldn't this be the case? So, for the sake of argument, Paul is taking the Jewish twist on circumcision. What they've turned it into is a loyalty oath. It was never designed by God to be that. It was always a focus generator. But they've turned it into a loyalty oath so that men can get the credit for the things they do because they're so loyal. It's not about having my eyes turned to Jesus so that he gets the credit for what's going on. That's the focus generator. In a focus generating kind of thing, God gets the glory. In a loyalty oath, men get the glory. Well, that's what's going on. Now, in Paul's turn to circumcision in verses 25 through 29, I want us to understand that he understood, having been a Pharisee of the Pharisees, how that theological twist developed in Jewish thought, and that's where I want to go first this evening. It's pretty clear that anybody who takes the Pentateuch seriously, that's the first five books of the Old Testament, that's called Pentateuch because Moses wrote five books, and so that's the Pentateuch. Anybody who takes those first five books seriously would recognize that Moses deliberately spent a lot of time on Abraham in the book of Genesis. You know, you get the first 12 verses, covers 2,000 years of human history, and then bang, in chapter 12 you run into this guy named Abram, and phew, most of the rest of the book of Genesis is either about Abram or his son Isaac or his grandsons, Jacob and Esau. So, you know, you have 2,000 years covered in the introduction to the book, first 12 chapters, and then from chapter 12 on, all the way up through, what is there, 50 chapters in Genesis? It's all about three generations. Now, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to recognize that that kind of focus indicates something. And so by the word of God, Abraham was actually made the central pivotal figure in relation to how God was going to bring about blessing into human history. The Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12 was, I will make of you a great nation, I will bless you, I will bless you, you will be a blessing. You know, the whole Abrahamic covenant thing was summarized under the three promises, the land, seed, and a great name, but in that, it was all about blessing. So Abraham becomes the central figure in Genesis on the blessing of God. So the Jews, as a consequence of being somewhat committed to the Pentateuch and its record, had deemed it necessary in their thinking and theology to be significantly connected to Abraham. If they could get their connection to Abraham established, then, you know, things are pretty well peach keen for them. And we see this in John's Gospel. If you'll just back up a few pages in your Bible to John's Gospel, chapter 8, where John records a dispute that went on between Jesus and the religious establishment, which Paul had been a major part in, probably at this time, But at any rate, it is in John chapter 8 in verse 31 and following. Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed in Him, if you abide in My word, and then you're My disciples truly, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. And they answered Him, "Wow, we're Abraham's offspring. We've never been enslaved to anybody. How can you say you'll become free?" So you notice the basis of their argument? We're not in bondage. We're the children of Abraham. They went there automatic. That was knee-jerk to Jewish theology. We're connected to Abraham. Okay? Well, in verses 34 and following, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin, and a slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. I know you're Abraham's offspring, yet you seek to kill Me, because My word has no place in you. I speak the things which I've seen with My Father, therefore you also do the things which you've heard from your father." They said, knee-jerk, "Abraham's our father." Jesus said, "If you were Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. As it is, you seek to kill Me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You're doing the deeds of your father." They said, "We're not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said, "If God were your father, you'd love Me, because I came from Him, and I have not come on My own initiative. He sent Me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you can't hear My word. You are of your father, the devil." Now, this is a pretty hot argument that's going on here in John 8. But the thing that I want you to be real clear on, right off the bat, is that in the heat of debate, the Jews went to their position. We are connected to Abraham. That makes us okay. It makes us right. And they rejected, on the basis of their connection with Abraham, Jesus' teaching of the bondage of every man. We've never been enslaved. Jesus said, "If you commit sin, you're a servant of it." We're Abraham's children. We're not enslaved. And Jesus pointed out their slavery to sin as demonstrated by two characteristics. They wanted to kill Him, and they resisted His word so that they couldn't settle into their thinking. He said, verse 37, "You seek to kill Me because My word has no place in you." So their murderous intent and the fact that they couldn't pay attention to what He was saying and buy into it proved that they were slaves to sin. And they resisted that enormously. So then they fell back to their fallback position. You know, if claiming Abraham doesn't work, verse 40, "You're seeking to kill Me, a man who's told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham didn't do this. You're doing the deeds of your father." Why, we're not the ones that have been born of fornication. That was a very deliberate jab, because they didn't believe in the virgin birth, and they'd heard the stories. But nonetheless, they said, "We have one father, God." So that was their fallback. I mean, we're Abraham's offspring, but really that means we're God's offspring. God's our Father, and Jesus rejected that. He rejected it because it was demonstrated by their virulent, murderous antagonism to Him as the truth speaker. "You want to kill Me, and all I've done is tell you the truth." And that, he says, Abraham didn't do. Stark contrast to Abraham. So it's clear from their fallback position that they considered their Abrahamic link to be their link to God. Now, the reason I've said all of this in relation to the circumcision issue in Romans 2 is this. Everybody who looks at the Pentateuch and sees it in its context knows that circumcision in Genesis 17 was given 430 years before the law was given. So when Paul says circumcision's of value if you practice the law, there's an erasing of 430 years there, and just bringing circumcision and the law together, boom, like this. Just forget about all the stuff that happened in between. And that's what the Jews had done. They had turned circumcision into a loyalty oath, and the point of loyalty was the law. So their claim to be linked to Abraham as a claim to be linked to God was deliberately tied to circumcision as their loyalty oath. I know that I'm on God's side because I've done this for God. So Paul understood that. He'd been there for years. Second, it's also very clear that the Jews had taken what Genesis 17 clearly calls a token of the covenant. Circumcision in the flesh was a token of the covenant. It was a sign. It wasn't the fact. It was just an emblem of the fact. But they had taken it and made it the significant connecting link. They just dropped the 430 years between the time circumcision was given and the giving of the law, and they made circumcision the connecting link. Now, two things were going on here. They were already operating theologically on what I call a human capacity assumption that pushed the question of motive off center stage and replaced it with the question of action. Now, what I mean by that is this. If you take the motive issue, which is the why question of action, motive is always the why question of action. When somebody says, you did thus and so, yes, that's the action issue. Why did you do that? That's the motive question. Okay? So when you ask the motive question, when you put that front and center, you do something to man in his ability to rationalize away his sin. So the Jews, not wanting to have to deal with why I do what I do, they only want to be able to claim to be doing the right kinds of things. They had taken the motive thing and pushed it off the center stage and replaced it with just the action issue. That's the what question of motive. See, the why question of action is motive. The what question of action, or of motive is action. That's the way they're related. You're always going to have a reason for what you do. That's the motive issue. And then there's going to be the action that follows. Well, the what question in relation to, or the why question in relation to action is the motive thing, but the what question in relation to motive in terms of, okay, how do I fulfill this motive? What do I do? See, that's the what question. Why have I done this? That's the motive question. Well, the Jews in their theology had already embraced a way to exalt themselves. It's called the human capacity assumption. Oh, I can do this. And because I can do it, I should get credit for doing it. And if I get credit for doing it, then I'm worthy. I have enough merit to deserve. And because they had started with this human capacity assumption and pushed the motive thing off center stage and just put action out there, the action question became impossible to answer when the motive question had been squelched. 1 John 2:16 says there are only four reasons why anybody ever does anything. The lust of flesh, the lust of eyes, the boastful pride of life, or the arrogance of functional capacity, or the love of God. Those are the only four reasons anybody ever does anything. John said that. That's all there is. Well, if you're not willing to deal with 1 John 2:16, the motive issue, well then sure you can get all balled up in claiming all kinds of stuff for the action. But when the pride of life or the human capacity assumption is the guiding motive, I'm going to get credit for what I do. I'm going to be recognized for what I can accomplish. That's my driving motivation. If you buy into that, then everything becomes a way to exalt yourself. And everything that you do becomes deceptive window dressing. You do what you do, hoping that people will assume your motives are legitimate. But because the motive is self-exaltation, it's not legitimate. Paul knew this because he'd been there. As to wanting to excel in his generation, he was the most aggressive pursuer of the boastful pride of life of anybody he knew. He makes that claim. So the Jews, and Paul has an example of them before his conversion, were chasing the credit thing. And they did it because they wanted to be better than everybody else. They wanted to be able to exalt themselves. Well, circumcision then became a method by doing that. They were already operating on a human capacity assumption, but they were also already operating on what I'll call a diluted application of the physical law of cause and effect. You know, we know we live in a world of cause and effect. We know that. There's no question. In the physical realm, cause and effect is one of the most primary, fundamental, basic laws of physics. Can't live without understanding that at the physical level. But the Jews had taken that physical law and turned it into a law of relationships, so that if you do this, then you'll get this. And that became a meritorious cause and effect kind of, if I behave myself this way, then my relationship with God will be this, like this. So they had pulled the physical law of cause and effect into the relational realm, and in doing that, already assuming that they were capable of behaving themselves properly. So they moved the whole issue of cause and effect into a motive-free environment. Let's just don't even think about this, they said, in effect. Let's just talk about what we do. And Jesus came on and said, no, let's don't talk about what we do. Let's talk about why we do it. And they hated him. So that's part of what was going on with Paul's choice to move into the circumcision thing in verse 25, chapter 2, Romans. Third, when the law finally did come along, 430 years after circumcision, they completely missed the point. See, in Jewish theology, the law was God's explanation of how responsible man was to live. The law was God's explanation of how responsible man is to live. It's a regulation of capable man. That's the law in Jewish theology. The problem with it is, man's not capable. And therefore, any kind of use of the law that becomes an explanation of how responsible man is to live ends up being so much smoke and mirrors, because you don't have any responsible man. And even God's not dumb enough to think that you can teach men how to live if you're talking about them as responsible and they're not responsible. But in Jewish theology, that's the law. It was God's explanation of how they were supposed to live as responsible people. And the core issue of that theological error was that fundamental dogma of righteousness through the performance of the law. Romans 10, being ignorant of the righteousness of God, they set about to establish their own. And the central assumption of that Jewish theology was the foundational dogma of, I can do this. Surely God would have never given us a command that he didn't expect us to obey. I mean, that's their logic. Their assumption is man can obey. All he needs to do is do it. See? All you got to do is do it. Just do it. Don't ask why. Just do it. Well, in Paul's theology, after the Damascus experience and developing his understanding through the teachings of Christ and the study of the Word of God, in Paul's theology, the law was God's revelation of how bad irresponsible man's behavior was. That was what the law was for. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Paul actually raises the issue in Galatians as to why God gave the law. And in chapter 3, he just point blankly said in verse 19, why then the law? Galatians 3:19. He's asking, what was God's purpose for the law? Notice his answer. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed should come. What does he mean? It was added because of transgressions. We'll go back to Romans chapter 5. You'll see him point blankly say what he means. Verse 20, Romans 5:20. Galatians 3:19 says, why then the law? Romans 5:20 says, the law came in that transgression might increase. 1 Corinthians 15 says, the strength of sin is the law. In other words, the law did not come to regulate man's behavior. In order to be able to regulate man's behavior, man has to be capable of being regulated by law. And Paul says, if there had been a law that could make you alive, then righteousness would have been by the law. But there's no such law that can make you alive. And if you're dead, obviously you don't have the capacity to keep the law. So, why did God add the law? He brought it in to make sin sinful. It was a revelation of man's disastrous evil. It just destroyed man's self-respect. It crushed him because it proved he was irresponsible. Well, now, obviously, if that's the impact of the law in terms of why God gave it, where then is pride? I mean, if every time you look at the book you find yourself failing, how are you ever going to walk around in the arrogance of functional capacity? Well, the obvious answer is you're not, unless you twist the law, unless you turn it into something else. And the only way you can do that is if you just, well, we'll just not talk about why I do the things I do. We'll just talk about what I do. You can't accuse me of adultery. Never slept with another man's wife. Jesus says, I can accuse you of it, because if you've ever even looked at a woman with lust, you're guilty. That's why I didn't like you. Let's just talk about why you do the things you do. No. We don't want to talk about that. Well, see, Paul is following right along the train of Jesus, pushing motive issues. So that means that the law was designed by God to push man to look for a different way to live. And the Jews had turned the law into an affirmation of their capacity to live. They had completely perverted God's purpose for His law. And also that they could look down their nose at everybody that wasn't circumcised. So that's how the twist got there. Paul just kind of pulls all that together and shows that's how the twist in the theology of circumcision and the law got into place. Now, with it in place, with that twist in place, in verses 25, 26, and 27, he just destroys the Jew on the basis of his own twisted theology. And what he's doing here is he's applying the law to a legalist. Verse 25, 26, and 27, Romans 2, is the application of the law to a legalist. And he just destroys them on the basis of their own twisted theology. He says it like this, verse 25. Circumcision's a value indeed, if you practice the law. But what if you're a transgressor? Well, see, he'd already said in verse 21, 22, and 23, and 24, there's no question about the fact that you guys are transgressors. So he'd already established their guilt. And so in verse 25 he says, okay, circumcision is a great deal if you practice the law. But what happens to your circumcision if you don't practice the law, because you've turned it into a loyalty oath? And where's the loyalty of the transgressor? You say you're so loyal to God, but you won't listen to what He says and do what He says. So where's your loyalty? So what has happened to your circumcision? Verse 25 says, been turned into uncircumcision by your transgression. You take circumcision and move it out of the focus generator thing of faith. You move it into this loyalty oath of a performer. So, with a loyalty oath, how good is your loyalty, my friend, if you're not going to keep His word? So, see, he just... basically, he says, your circumcision is uncircumcision if you break the law, because your loyalty is not worth a plug nickel if, in fact, you're not loyal. And then secondly, in verse 26, he then turns around and says, but what if a person who's not circumcised really practices the kind of loyalty that you profess? What if the uncircumcised actually does the loyalty thing, keeps the law. Now, he's uncircumcised. You're looking down your nose at him because you're circumcised. But you're a transgressor of the law, and he's a keeper of it. So what happens with his uncircumcision? Doesn't it become regarded as circumcision? I mean, isn't the thing here loyalty or not? See how he's working their theology? He's working them over with their own theology. True loyalty would establish uncircumcision, which was just a violation of a token thing. I mean, if you're uncircumcised, all that meant was the token wasn't in place. But if you really were truly loyal, wouldn't the lack of your tokenism be regarded as legitimate loyalty? Wouldn't your uncircumcision, coupled to your true loyalty, actually be circumcision? There's no way they can get around his argument here. And then, in completely turning the tables on them, in verse 27, he says, will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will not he judge you, who through having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor? So he's turned the whole table on them. They've been looking down their nose at these uncircumcised Gentiles. You know, we're the Jews, we're the circumcised, we've got the right God, da 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 da. And he says, if the person who is not circumcised actually keeps the law, he's going to turn around and be your judge instead of you being his. So that's a complete turn of the table. He actually declares that the one who's rejected tokenism in favor of the reality of loyalty will sit in judgment on the one who boasts in the token but denies the reality. Bragging about their tokenism while being disobedient, unloyal, or disloyal, they're going to be under the judgment of the person who doesn't buy the tokenism, but he keeps the loyalty thing. Now, as I said to start with, this is all theoretical. He's assuming their twistedness just to argue with them. He's not saying that there ever was an uncircumcised Gentile who could keep the law. He already proved that in chapter 1 and the first half of chapter 2. The uncircumcised Gentiles were rebellious against God. Chapter 1 says they know the judgment of God, that those who do these things are worthy of death, and they do them anyway. So he's not contradicting himself. He's simply saying, okay, you guys want to talk about circumcision as a loyalty oath? Let's talk about circumcision as a loyalty oath. It's not what God intended for it, but let's just go with your argument here. And then he just cuts them out. Cuts their legs right out from under them. You have to understand that Paul had adopted a false assumption in the argument because he had allowed their premise to stand. You claim you have the ability to do what you're told properly. Well, I'll just buy that for a little bit and let's think about what's going on here. That human capacity mindset that drove the Jewish theological engine was what Paul was aiming at here. He's not teaching that human capacity exists. I mean, Jesus said, if you've committed sin, you're a servant of it. That ended your capacity to do righteousness. So he's not. Paul isn't contradicting Jesus by saying, well, you know, some people do. No. Nobody has the ability to do the righteousness of the law except those who are filled and led by the Spirit of God. And the only reason they're able to do that then is because it's the Spirit of God doing it in their bodies and through their bodies. That's why Jesus told his disciples, you guys don't even try to do what I've commissioned you to do until you receive the Spirit. Don't even start to think that you can do what I've commissioned you to do until you receive the promise from my Father, the Holy Spirit. That's Acts chapter 1. So, basically what's going on here in verses 25, 26, and 27 is that Paul has turned the tables on them. He has said, in effect, you want circumcision to be something you can brag about. And I got news for you. If you're going to turn it into that kind of a loyalty oath so that you can boast, let's just listen to what happens to you the first time that you practice transgression. And so that's what verse 25, 26, and 27 is all about. Circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you're a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. If the uncircumcised man actually keeps or reclaims the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And will not he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, judge you, who through the letter of the law and circumcision are transgressor? He's just chewed them up and spit them out on the basis of their own performance theology. And you have to keep in mind why he's doing this. Always keep this in mind. The reason God gave the law was to magnify man's appreciation of his own sinfulness. Not so man would feel like some kind of a grub scooting around on his belly thinking, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm so terrible. I mean, that's the natural consequence, but that's not why God did it. God wanted man to see his sinfulness so that he wouldn't even try to approach God on the basis of his performance. He'd start looking for a Savior. Come from a different method. That's the whole point of the gospel. If you want to approach God on the basis of your performance, just have at it. But don't be surprised when he casts you out of his presence at the end of your attempt. But if you really want to be accepted by God, why don't you let what he did for you with Jesus be your foundation for acceptance? So that's the reason. The law magnifies man's sinfulness, but it's not a mean thing. It's designed by God to force man to not try to approach God that way, but instead to turn to the whole theology of the gracious God who has provided a way that man could never achieve on his own. A totally different approach. Vicarious, substitutionary righteousness by faith. Okay? Questions or comments? Not really, because Paul never would have said they're not Abraham's children. See, Paul argues in Romans 4 that Abraham was given the covenant of blessing as the father of a multitude of nations, including the Gentiles, before circumcision was given on the scene. See, that's the Genesis 15 thing. So he would have never denied the link of the uncircumcised to Abraham on the basis of uncircumcision. He would have denied it on the basis if they tried to use it as a loyalty oath. See, then he'd have shot him down just like he shot the... Well, in fact, he did in chapter 1. He just blew the Gentiles out of the water in chapter 1. There was nothing left except bones and pieces. You know, I mean, he just exploded them. And then he turned in chapter 2 to the moralist, and then and deliberately then in chapter 2, verse 17, and following, to the specific issue of the Jewish twist. Because they'd honed this self-exaltation to a fine art. Okay? Well, there's always been moralists, whether they were Greek philosophers or even some non-pharisaical Jewish moralists. A moralist is just a person, according to chapter 2, who thinks that God's satisfied if you know what's right and wrong. It's not an issue whether you do it. I mean, they would criticize others for not doing. They knew. But then they turn around and do the same thing. Paul says, are you dreaming? Are you think that just because you can criticize somebody, God's going to accept you? But that's the moralist issue. Because moralists are, invariably, they're critical of other people because they think that they're moral. It's always been a puzzle to me how any man can think he's moral when he looks at the greatest commandment. If you look at love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, then you become an immoral person because nobody does that. We have people who will not even give Jesus Christ the time of day who think that they're good, upright, moral people. How can you be when Jesus is the God you're supposed to love with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? You won't even give him the time of day. But see, that's what's going on there. It's just another twist. Okay, well then let's have a word of prayer together and we'll visit some. Father, we're grateful to you that in your word you make very clear that you do not expect us to attempt to please you out of our own abilities, and out of our own performances. That you expect us to please you by turning away from that altogether and trusting you as the gracious provider who has already provided us with a Redeemer who has redeemed us. We know that without faith it's impossible to please you. So we pray that you would enable the various focus generators that you've put into our experience to keep our eyes turned to you with expectation from the gracious God, because that's what pleases you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.